welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and descended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, August 29th, we are studying Hosea chapter 10, verses 1 to 15. In today's text, the idolatry of Israel means that although Israel should have been a glorious vineyard, it will instead be overgrown with thorns and thistles. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Zelwyn Heide. Pastor Heide serves at Zion Lutheran Church in New Salem, North Dakota, and St. Peter Lutheran Church in Hanover, North Dakota. Pastor Heide, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Glad to be on as always.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context of the prophet Hosea and what he has been saying leading up to chapter 10.
Well, generally, Hosea is dealing with Israel towards the end of the northern kingdom. And so that's kind of the main time period in which he's speaking. And we'll see that a little bit as we go into our chapter today. And a lot of what he has been talking about up to this point is talking about the judgment that is going to come upon Israel because of their sins and the things that are going to happen, as well as the various pictures and things that Hosea was called to do. But in this chapter in particular, he's going to focus on the judgment that is about to fall and give the reasons why that judgment is about to come.
Very good. We got a lot of imagery today to look at, Pastor Heide. Anything in particular that stands out to you in chapter 10?
They're all good. I think we should just take them one at a time.
Okay. All right. We have seen Hosea to be a preacher with a very vivid imagery, and that continues to hold true today to chapter 10. For those who you've been listening regularly, stay tuned to make sure you get through chapter 10, because there is a lot of good news that will come up in chapter 11. We do need to hear this preaching of law yet today still to get there. So Hosea 10. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now they will say, "We have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us?" They utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Ben-Avon. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, "Cover us," and to the hills, "Fall on us." From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow. Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed iniquity. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies. Because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors, therefore the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed. As Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle, mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. That's our text for today, Hosea 10, verses 1 to 15. All right, Pastor Heidi, we talked about the images that Hosea loves to use. He starts with Israel as a luxuriant vine. That theme will show up in other places as well. Help us into the way that image is used in the first verse.
Yeah, so the first image that Hosea sets up here is generally of a very fruitful, very prosperous kind of situation, which in the time of Jeroboam II, who was the northern king at this time, if I'm not mistaken, it was a generally fruitful time. It was a time of the last time of prosperity before the kingdom was taken away. And so this picture of luxury, of opulence, of all kinds of prosperity, that's basically where they're at right now. But Hosea's point is that the more that this prosperity increased, the more their evil increased right along with it. And this is why he says the more his fruit increased, the more altars he built, altars to false gods. And as his country improved, he improved his pillars, that is, pillars to false gods. So they have attributed this prosperity not to the Lord, but rather to their idols and to their false gods that they have been worshiping.
Talk more about this image of Israel as a vine or a vineyard, other key places that we might keep in mind when we think about the way that Hosea uses that image here.
Well, I mean, I can think of the way that other prophets would use it, like Isaiah and stuff like that. Israel is often compared to a vine, but in Hosea himself, you see, like in the previous chapter where he talks about grapes in the wilderness, so the Lord often compares his people to a vine, but in this case, it's a vine that's increasing towards judgment, right?
Yeah, you're right. The image shows up elsewhere in the scriptures. Hosea has used it before, and here it is I don't know if that's the right word or not, but the tragic thing is that as the fruit of Israel is growing, it's actually only growing in sinfulness. Maybe talk a little bit more about the way that is often the thing that sin does in our lives is to, you know, we're growing, but we're growing in sinfulness. Talk a little bit more about that.
Well, I think especially when it comes to prosperity, which is kind of Hosea's point here, God frequently warns against prosperity, not so much that it's a bad thing in itself, but that the temptation to forget the Lord and what he has done grows as prosperity grows. This is why he says, you know, it's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. This is why in Deuteronomy, he'll say things like, don't forget the Lord your God when you've received all of these good things. The idea is that we are so prone to think that I have got this wealth for myself, or that this wealth has come from somewhere other than God, and we forget about the one who actually gives us all good things. And again, wealth in itself is not evil, but it's the temptations that go along with wealth that so often lead us astray.
Yeah, we talked a little bit about this yesterday, when especially with this thought of fruitfulness of the land and then the gift of children, that when it comes to these end up being the things that the Lord takes away from his people, because as they increase, they are attributing those gifts not to the Lord, but rather to the idols whom they are worshiping. So Baal, that's the, you know, he is a god that is said to make the earth fruitful. So the Lord takes away the fruitfulness of the earth. And again, here we see that the more that their fruit is increasing, what are they doing? Well, they're not increasing their worship toward the Lord. In fact, they're increasing their worship of the false gods, Hosea says here.
Yeah. Well, and especially those pillars. Pillars were often associated with like the Asherah and stuff like that. And those were fertility goddesses. So it's this idea that these false gods are giving them the prosperity that they see around them. And so the Lord is going to judge them, like you say, by taking that prosperity away and showing that, no, the reason why you have all of these things at all is because of me and me alone.
Yeah. So again, we've heard Hosea preach this before. He continues to do so in chapter 10. In verse 2, the prophet says, their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. So the Lord will not allow his people to just go off astray like this. He will do something about it.
Right. Well, and I mean, we see this all throughout the scriptures too, but here in particular, I mean, he really wants to drive home that point that no, this is not where all of these good things have come from. And so he's going to take those things away in order to make sure that they get the message. But as we'll see, as Hosea goes on to say, it's going to take more than just breaking down their altars and destroying their pillars. It's going to take the invasion. It's going to take carrying everything away, basically to bring that judgment down upon them in such a way that it will be unmistakable what the Lord wants to say.
Talk more about the first part of that verse. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt.
Well, a false heart in this sense would be they're disloyal, right? They have turned away from God. They have not been faithful towards him, because if they were faithful, they would have attributed all of this prosperity to him, and the increase of their wealth would have led to an increase of worship. That would be a true heart. That would be one that is truly faithful towards God. But because they have not done that, God is going to bring the judgment down upon them. They're going to bear the guilt of their sins and, in that sense, carry the punishment in themselves.
Moving then into verse 3, the prophet says, here's some of the things Israel is saying about what's going on. For now they will say, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord, and a king, what could he do for us? I suppose there's some honesty in this verse, and there's also a question that, well, what could a king do for us? Quite a bit, actually, despite the attitude they seem to have. Take us into that verse.
Right. Well, I guess it all depends on when you think Hosea is actually proclaiming this message. You know, what
you
year
tell me
is this?
When you think he's proclaiming this message.
Well, what we see happening, especially towards the end of the Northern Kingdom, is that the Assyrians are starting to come and they're starting to conquer. And there are, in many cases, where kings were being made subject to other kings. Like the Assyrians would force these local kings, as it were, to become their subjects and to answer to the king of Assyria. And so maybe in that sense, what they're saying here is that we don't really have a king, or this king has been carried away, and so we don't have one anymore. But they're basically saying, well, what does it matter anyway? Because who's going to be able to do anything in the face of this new situation? So not only are they faithless in the sense of they have not turned towards God in thankfulness, they're also faithless in the sense that they're not turning towards God in the midst of their troubles, which are now starting to come upon them.
Yeah, I mean, that's where, like, we have no king, and then we do not fear the Lord. There's some honesty there, even though I wouldn't say there's any true confession, right? We know from verse 2, their heart is false.
Right.
Verse 4 says they're uttering mere words, so that none of this, quote, confession is a sincere belief, but it's simply saying. I guess when I think about the question that they ask, especially a king, what could he do for us? I'm thinking back almost like the conversation that's coming within the book of Hosea, particularly back to 8 verse 4, where the Lord says, they made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. And we talked about the kings, especially in the north. Those kings are not of the line of David. They have not been chosen by the Lord. I think the last time you and I talked, we talked about a series of various overthrows in the northern kingdom that happened probably not too long from the time of Hosea. And so I guess as I'm hearing now 10 verse 3, this question, well, what could a king do for us? It's almost like I'm hearing it as a bit of a response to what the Lord said. Like, well, who cares if we don't have a king from you, Lord? Like, what would that do? And that's where I'm thinking, well, the answer to that question is, if you've got the answer to that question, you might get some of the stuff Hosea is preaching to you.
Yeah, no, that's a good point, especially because since they've been separated from the house of David for so long, they don't have a king after the Lord's own heart. I mean, not saying that the house of David was perfect by any means, but
sure.
But the point being that they've been separated for so long that it's really no surprise that they consider kings to almost be nothing in that sense. Mm-hmm. I mean, because how many of the kings of the Northern Kingdom were, I mean, well, they were all wicked, but some of them were overthrown. Some of them didn't reign for very long. There was probably several of them that you could say were pretty ineffective rulers. And sure. So maybe they just have this kind of cynicism towards having a king at all that leads them to be cynical also towards the Lord's king or the Lord being king. And that may be what Hosea is speaking against here.
And if that's the case, then I think verse 3 is a pretty loaded verse in that sense. Like, well, what could a king do for Israel? If Israel would receive the Lord as their king, and if Israel would, you know, like submit to his rule, especially then in the Old Testament and rejoin the Davidic king, well, what could that do? That could do a lot. I mean, and I don't only, of course, I don't mean that only in an earthly sense, because I think the people of Israel probably are thinking mostly in an earthly sense, but from a theological, religious sense, you know, to return to the Lord as king, to worship him in Jerusalem at his temple under the rule of the appointed Davidic king, that could do a lot theologically for sure.
Well, and we'll see a little bit of that even in this chapter, you know, when the Lord calls for them to come back, although he's going to use the language of planting and harvesting. But this idea that, yeah, if the Northern Kingdom did return to the Lord, that would be a wonderful thing. And in some sense, you could even argue that if there was a wholesale repentance, the judgment could still be turned away. You know, because that's often what we see within the prophets, right? That if there is a genuine repentance, if they truly call upon the Lord with all their heart and all their soul, the Lord is steadfast and merciful. You know, he is forgiving. He would show them mercy. But the great problem and the reason why the judgment is inevitable is that they don't want to repent.
Yeah. And I think so. This attitude of I don't know, you want to call it cynicism? Is this cynicism in verse 3?
I think so. Yeah.
I think that cynicism is something that still plagues sinful human beings when it comes to faith in the Lord. You know, like, yeah, I don't fear the Lord, but what could he do for me anyways? Like I think that's an attitude that still exists among people today, and sometimes it would creep up even in the church. Like, well, yeah, I could go to church, Pastor, but is that really going to help? Or I could pray more, but is that really going to help, Pastor? That same sort of cynicism, maybe not to this level. Again, I don't want to accuse faithful Christians of being unfaithful atheists, but I think that cynicism is something that would attack us still.
Well, I think the way that it would probably be a temptation for Christians would have to do in matters of like providence, in the sense that, is the Lord going to take care of me? Right. Is he going to provide for my needs? That sort of thing. And we can kind of come at it and say, well, you know, I know that I'm supposed to pray and I know that the Lord will help me, but I can't really see a way out of this particular situation. I'm not really sure what I'm going to do. You know, I don't know where I'm going to get enough money. I don't know where I'm going to get enough whatever it is that I need. I mean, I know God will provide, but I mean, that's kind of the attitude that I think is more common for us, rather than a wholesale rejection like we see going on here in verse 3.
Right. The way that this would attack a Christian is different than the way it's attacking Israel, which is by and large apostate at this point. And as they admit themselves, they don't fear the Lord. I guess it's the attitude behind it. If we, you know, think more about the world today, and by world, not just our modern age, but the unbelieving world that's always there. Like this is the general attitude that is expressed toward the church, toward faith in God, is that like, well, yeah, what could the Lord do anyways? Even if I were to fear him, that sort of cynicism, I think, is certainly in the sinful world at all times and places.
Right. I mean, the unbeliever is going to come up with any excuse to not believe, right?
Yeah, that's right. Yep. Every time you think you've heard the last one, you've heard you get a new one, and it is remarkable how persistent unbelief is in that regard. So that's what's happening in the land of Israel at this moment. The Lord speaks concerning it. They utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. So here we have more of the mere words, going back, I think, to the falsehood of their hearts. And there's also then at the end of this verse, a continuation of that vineyard theme. Take us into both parts.
Yeah, I mean, so I think with the mere words, as you say, it's not just what they've just said, right? I mean, because that's just kind of their rejection, but that all of the things that they say is an expression of the emptiness of their hearts, of the faithlessness that they have, right? They are just speaking words, mere words to one another. They don't really intend to keep their oaths. So we see this kind of godlessness that shows itself not only in their idolatry, not only in their rejection of God, but also in their dealings with one another, right? They're lying to one another. They treat each other horribly. They swear falsely. You know, so we see this kind of sinfulness seeping down through all of their life. And for that reason, God is going to bring up judgment like weeds in the midst of a field. So continuing that agricultural metaphor, the field is no longer going to be as fruitful as it once was, you know, so to speak. But God is going to bring up judgment so that these weeds will choke it. And he will show that this is, you know, that I am the one that actually brings you prosperity. I'm the one who actually brings you a harvest, not all of these false gods. And I'm going to do it in this way.
So the false gods come up again in verse 5. And we've heard about the calf of Ben-Avon or the calf of Samaria in several places. Here it says, the inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Ben-Avon. Maybe before we talk about what goes on there, just remind us what we're talking about, of Samaria, calf of Ben-Avon.
Mm-hmm. Samaria is another name for the northern kingdom. I mean, that's the general region is Samaria, even down to the time of the New Testament. And the calf, of course, is one of the calves that Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom, the first to separate from David's line and become king, he built that calf and it became a snare unto the northern kingdom throughout all of its history. And so what we see happening here is that the Lord is promising the judgment that is going to come upon them is that this calf will actually be taken away, that the Assyrians are going to carry it off back to Assyria, as we'll see in the next verse, in verse 6. And what this is going to prove to them is that this so-called God in which they trusted can't even protect itself. Right? It can't even prevent itself from being carried away. And so why would you trust in it at all? But of course, Israel doesn't get that message. Instead, they are trembling over it. They're sad that it's being taken away. They're distraught that this is happening to their God. And that's basically what they're doing. They're mourning for it along with its priests.
Yeah. Again, a really... really sad picture is presented there, that there is such sadness over something that in and of itself is shameful and sad and useless and worthless. Like the mourning that's present here over something that is not worth mourning, I think is kind of the terribly sad picture that verse 5 gives you.
Right. Right. I mean, what they should be mourning for, of course, is their sins. They should be mourning for the fact that they have turned away from God, and in true mourning, turn away from those sins and turn back towards God. But instead, they've directed their mourning towards this idol, towards this thing that is nothing. And that's why, as God goes on to say in verse 6, Ephraim will be put to shame and Israel will be ashamed of his idol.
Yeah. The name, did you mention the name Beth-Avon as the sarcastic way that Hosea likes to talk about Bethel? Did you mention that?
I did not, no.
Okay. Yeah, I mean, that's just, we've seen it before, and it's, you know, it's just, this is his favorite way of talking about Bethel, the place where Jeroboam the first, the initial king of the northern kingdom, where he set up one of his idolatrous shrines. Bethel is the name. Hosea continues to refer to it as Beth-Avon, as a sarcastic way of talking about the idolatry that's going there. As you mentioned, though, the theme of shame shows up in verse 6, which I think connects to the contrasting the thought of the glory that they were rejoicing over. As it turns out, the glory of this idol is nothing but shame. The idol itself is shame. And then all who trust in it are also put to shame. Maybe talk a little bit more about that contrast between the glory, the shame, and how Ephraim is experiencing that shame in its idol at this moment.
Well, because the glory, well, the so-called glory that it had, I mean, it would have had a priesthood, it would have had a temple of sorts, you know, people would have come and they would have worshiped it, you know, so all of these things which claim to be its glory are in fact in themselves shameful, because it is treating a creature, if you want to call it that, a creature, and as God, and not worshiping the Creator. And as the Bible consistently presents idolatry, idolatry is always shameful in itself. And it's when idolatry is revealed to be what it is, to be nothing, to be chasing after nothing, to be trusting in nothing, that the shame is also revealed at the same time. Because you see, oh, I trusted in this thing, and yet look at what it's done, nothing. You know, it's empty.
Yep, idolatry is empty. Those who worship idols become like those idols. That is what Israel is experiencing and hearing from the prophet Hosea in chapter 10. We're going to keep looking at this text more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Zelwyn Heide this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, August 29th. We're studying Hosea chapter 10, verses 1 to 15 with Pastor Zelwyn Heide. He serves at Zion Lutheran Church in New Salem, North Dakota, and St. Peter Lutheran Church in Hanover, North Dakota. Pastor Heide, prior to the break, we were talking about the shame that's attached to the idolatry in verse 6. And I think I've thought about this in other contexts, maybe from a slightly different angle. That we know as Christians, and the scriptures tell us regularly, that shame is always to be found in idolatry, shame is to be found in sin, and all those things that are apart from the Lord and His Word. But one of the devil's greatest temptations is to attempt to tell us that shame is found with the Lord, or in the Lord and His Word. And I think that's, again, it's maybe not the angle that Hosea is talking about here, but I think it's important as we think about the way this might attack us. Like, well, of course, why would I worship an idol? I'm not going to worship an idol, not like the Israelites, at least. But that element of shame, that there's some sort of shame to be found when I'm attached to the Lord or following His Word, I think that that's one of the ways the devil attacks us still.
Well, I think the way to distinguish between them here is that we are talking about what is truly shameful in itself when we talk about idolatry, okay? Because to turn away from God is shameful. It is something that leads to sorrow and judgment, okay? So that is truly and eternally shameful. When we're talking about the shame that we as believers face, what we're talking about is the shame which comes from the world. Right? The rejection of God and setting themselves up over the Lord is something that leads to shaming those who would want to follow after God. And so this is why, like in the New Testament, for example, you see the the shame, if you want to call it that, that is attached to following after God, the persecution of the world, the rejection of those who follow God, bearing the cross, as Jesus will say, you know, there is a kind of shame in that, not in an eternal sense, but from the world. You know, that you are being separated from the world, and therefore the world is shaming you for being different from it. However, when we talk about that kind of shame, the shame of bearing the cross, as it were, that is actually something that we as Christians should embrace, in the sense that, you know, after the shame comes glory, right? To be shamed by the world means that we are connected to God, that we are joined with Christ, even in his humiliation, so that we will then be glorified with him when he chooses to raise us up. So worldly shame in that sense is not something that we should shy away from, but in fact run after so that we would be with Christ.
Sure, and it's not necessarily that we delight in the shame of that comes from that, but we know the riches of Christ are worth more than the reproach of Egypt, to use the language of Hebrews 11, that when we are with Christ, there is in fact no real shame. Even if the world would heap the shame upon us, there is no shame on that side at all. And whatever shame might come from the world is to be received, well, as the apostles received it in the book of Acts. They rejoiced to suffer for the sake of the name of Jesus. I do think, just if I can spend a little bit, one more thought on this, Pastor Heidi, that mm-hmm. the shame that's described here in verse 6, as you said, is the shame that, it is shame to worship idols in this way. And it's a shame before God. But I do think that one of the things that Hosea's preached, and certainly other prophets preach as well, is that in that idolatry in which you have this shame before God, there does end up being shame before the nations as well. I mean, like, Assyria is not going to look at Israel and say, hey, you guys did a great job. You know, I mean, none of the other nations are going to be thinking, good job, guys. You know, you're on a pedestal. They right. end up with the shame before the world anyways.
Right. Well, I think this would actually tie very well with what Paul says in Romans, especially Romans chapter 1, where is that the due penalty for their sins is, I mean, they bear it even in their own bodies in that sense, so that the shame of the sin actually will bring shame upon them, so that they do what is unseemly, so that they do what is shameful even before the world. And so that in that sense, the worldly shame that they receive because of what they're doing actually is a further judgment in itself, that you are being exposed for ridicule before everyone because you trusted in this thing which obviously did nothing for you. And even the world can see that it did nothing for you. So you kind of have a twofold judgment, one from the world, but especially one from God.
Yeah, and that one from God is ultimately the one that matters, and certainly Israel is receiving that shame here in verse 6. As Hosea continues to preach, he speaks about Samaria's king. Well, here we are with the kings again. And Samaria's king is going to perish like a twig on the face of the waters. That's quite the image there. And then we again come to the high places of Avon being destroyed, and we have thorns and thistles, more agricultural image. Take us into 7 and 8.
Right. Well, so he likes to mix his pictures, which is fine.
He can do that. He's the inspired prophet of God. Yeah,
he's got the spirit. He can do what he wants. The picture that we see here with like the twig is, I mean, if you can imagine a ship or something being tossed around on the sea, you know, and breaking up because of it, well, Samaria's king is like a twig, like hardly anything at all. And it, you know, there's no way that it's going to be able to survive such a tempest. I mean, that's the picture, right? Is that this storm that is coming upon them when the Assyrians come to overtake them, it's impossible for him to survive it. You know, he's going to be carried away. The kingdom will fall. And that's why when in verse 8, when it says that the high places are going to be destroyed, you know, their so-called gods in whom they trusted are not going to be able to stop what is coming. And in fact, the place where they worshiped this god will be not only destroyed, but left desolate. you know, that it'll be nothing whatsoever. And this place where they looked for fertility will bring up that which is the opposite of fertility, thorns and thistles, right? So again, the Lord is basically overturning everything in which they trusted to show it for what it actually is, which is nothing, and to show that its end will come to nothing. I mean, that's really kind of the main thrust of this point, right?
Sure, I think so. The thorns and thistles particularly remind me of the curse that was given in after the sin in the Garden of Eden, that thorns and thistles will cover the ground. And we talked a little bit about this in chapter 9 as well, with the nettles that are described there and the thorns also, that it, in, you know, the promised land being this land flowing with milk and honey, and the decorations in the temple, particularly recalling some of the details of Eden. Now that they've rejected the Lord who would dwell among them, what's left? Well, just the thorns and thistles. And again, rather than that luxurious vine of verse 10, when the only fruit that comes forth is idolatry and more a worship of false gods, well, then all you get, instead of the trees that you can eat from and live, you just get the thorns and thistles.
Right. Well, and you also see here, so their trust has been taken away. And so in the very last part of verse 8, they try to hide, right? They say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us, rather than again turning towards God, which is what they should be doing. They should turn towards the Lord and repent, and then they would be delivered from all these things. But rather, they look for deliverance in the mountains and in the hills, thinking, well, if we aren't safe here from this coming onslaught, maybe we'll be safe in the mountains. Maybe we'll be safe in the hills. Let's go up to the high place, the higher places, and take up a fortress there so that we'll be able to defend ourselves against this army that is coming upon us. And of course, the point here is that no, that's not going to happen. They're not going to be able to deliver themselves, because if their so-called God couldn't save them then, what makes them think that the mountains and the hills will do it either?
This language of mountains and hills covering and falling on people gets picked up by St. John in Revelation chapter 6, right, when he sees the sixth seal opened. Do you want to talk a little about that, Pastor Heidi?
I think he's pretty much just borrowing this very image, right? Is that the wrath of the Lamb is coming down upon the earth, and instead of repenting, instead of turning away from their evil works, the sinners in those days call upon the hills and the rocks to save them, because they think that they'll be able to hide from the Lamb's wrath, which of course they're not able to do. And of course, Jesus himself uses this language too in Luke chapter 23, when he's talking about his own crucifixion and the judgment that is about to come upon, you know, Israel, that, you know, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, that sort of thing. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? You know, so this don't weep for me and what is happening to me. Take what is happening to me and repent because of it before the judgment comes, which of course they don't.
So, I mean, to think about this verse without that last part, and to replace it with what the right response to all this was, when the high places of Avon are destroyed, when you see the thorns and thistles growing upon the altar, the right response would have not been to speak to the mountains and the hills, but to speak to the creator of the mountains and the hills, and to use, to stick with the crucifixion of Jesus, to use in faith the words that the crowds shouted, let his blood be upon us. Let his blood cover our sins. So rather than, I mean, that would have been the response that the Lord wanted, would have been right, repentance and praying to him for salvation from his wrath, rather than trying to seek it again outside of him, rocks, hills, wherever. It's outside the Lord, and they continue down that same path.
Yeah, to call on the rock rather than the rocks.
Oh, this would preach, Pastor Heidi. Yeah, you know. Next Lent, you can use Hosea for your sermon series, okay?
Right. That
when
sounds
you
great.
Write it, send it to CPH, we'll market it, and it'll be great. The whole church can use it, okay? This will preach. Yeah. No, this is, I mean, and that's, just to see that again, especially when we're going to get there here later in chapter 10, where the Lord does call his people very clearly, like, come back. I mean, it's here too. And to see them, well, to use the image of verse 1 yet again, right? The more that they engage in idolatry, the more they engage in idolatry. And even here, as they see their idols destroyed, I don't know that they're worshiping per se the rocks and the hills, but they are not looking to the creator of all things, to the rock. Instead, they're just looking to other idols. And they just keep going down the wrong path when the one door to salvation, narrow as it is wide open to them, and they refuse to enter through. It's terribly tragic what's happening here in chapter 10.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, because the great trouble, of course, like you say, with idolatry is not so much that you have gone after these other things, but it's that you have turned away from God. And when you have turned away from God and you start going the wrong way, it is so easy to keep going the wrong way. Even when your idols are taken away from you, even when all of these things are failing you, because you are facing the wrong way, so to speak, you're going to keep going that way. And it is only when we repent and call upon God and turn around in that sense and face the right way that we will find, you know, the mercy of God, that we will find that forgiveness which the Lord is so ready to give to us.
As we move on to verse 9, Hosea brings up the days of Gibeah again. We heard about the days of Gibeah in chapter 9. Remind us about those days.
Gibeah is the very end of Judges. And so you're dealing with the worst of the worst in the days before the kings. That was basically like Sodom in that they treated a visitor among them in a very horrible way, you know, abusing him and ended up killing his concubine through their abuse. So basically what the Lord is saying here is that from those days, you have continued to sin, because again, that was just right before the days of the kings. And honestly, there was only that short period, relatively short period, of Saul, David, and Solomon. I mean, granted, that's 100 years or so. I understand that. But still, that relatively short period where there was a united kingdom, but then they split and the northern kingdom went away. So effectively, since the days of Gibeah, as the Lord says, you have been constantly in rebellion against me. And that's what's going on here, is taking that picture of this continued faithlessness and, you know, brutal faithlessness even, and saying that this is what you have done, and this is why the judgment's coming on you.
And that judgment will come when the Lord pleases. Verse 10, when I please, I will discipline them. Nations will be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. So even though perhaps the judgment hasn't come as strongly as it could have, don't be fooled, Israel, because when it pleases the Lord, that will happen.
Although I think it's really, really interesting, or maybe it's something that we should note, is that he's saying, from the days of Gibeah, you have sinned. When I please, I will discipline them. Okay. I mean, yes, this has been one continuous thing of evil. But you have to understand, by this point, Gibeah was like, what, 400 years ago? Right?
Yeah, maybe more. Yeah, maybe a little bit more than 400 years.
We're talking about an enormous period of time.
Yeah.
And so this in itself, yes, it shows the judgment that's coming. Yes, it shows that the Lord is righteous. He's going to do what is righteous. But it also shows his mercy. Which is why it goes on into verse 11 to show a little bit of that mercy that, you know, that he's showing to them, and that the Lord has put off what they so richly deserve for so long because he's given them time and time and time again to repent, and yet they wouldn't do it. I mean, it shows Israel's sinfulness, yes, but it also shows the great long suffering of the Lord that he's waited this long.
Yeah, absolutely. The long-suffering nature of the Lord is evident just in the fact that Hosea is 14 chapters long. And I mean, you know, and think about the ministry of Hosea. He mentions all those kings at the beginning. Hosea's ministry seems to have been one of the lengthier ones of the prophets. And even in that, I mean, you see the great long-suffering of the Lord. Certainly it comes through in verses 10 and 11. Talk just a little bit about that image that he uses in verse 11. We're in the agriculture world still, but now we're in animal mm-hmm. husbandry.
Right. Well, so he says Ephraim was a trained calf. Okay, so the image that he uses in the first half of this verse is of a, I guess you could say, like a favored animal, right? Mm. I mean, yes, it's trained, but at the same time, it was an animal that the Lord didn't want to really put to work, in the sense that maybe it was being set apart because of for a sacrifice or something like that, or maybe it was being set apart for some special occasion. But the point is that it was spared the burden of having to plow. It was not forced to do what animals would normally have done in this case, which is to, you know, have the yoke laid upon them and to pull the plow, which of course would be a very strenuous, very demanding kind of thing. And for that reason, Ephraim was favored. Ephraim was spared. God showed mercy towards Ephraim, even if Ephraim didn't deserve it. But now Ephraim is going to be put to the yoke. Now the yoke of Assyria will be laid upon them, and Judah is going to have to plow and harrow for himself.
So when it says that Judah must plow, I mean, is that... There we are reminded that Judah's not outside of the view of Hosea, although his preaching has primarily been to Israel. Judah's hearing this too.
Of course, yeah. I mean, because Judah has been doing a lot of terrible things too. They've been imitating the Northern Kingdom in a lot of things. And I think especially because then you see Ephraim is being put to the yoke, Judah is also going to have to plow, but then Jacob... both of them together, must harrow for himself. Mm. That he's speaking to all of God's people, and not just the Northern Kingdom in that sense.
Yeah. So the call goes out. What a wonderful call in verse 12. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. I don't think we have any mixed metaphors in this one. We're squarely in the world of agriculture, and it's a beautiful call to repentance.
Absolutely. Well, especially because, you know, this call to sow in that sense. I mean, it's even coming out of what just came before, right? That he's going to have to plow, like the judgment is going to come. But if you sow for yourselves righteousness, if you turn and repent and come back to the Lord, you will reap this steadfast love. You'll break up the fallow ground of your heart, for it is time to come to seek after God, so that he may come and not only just rain righteousness on you in the sense of giving you good things, but even forgiveness, even bringing you back to the land. All of that is included in this picture, that if you repent and turn back towards God, you are going to find mercy. You are going to find steadfast love. You're not going to find a God who's going to say, oh, well, you repented, I don't care, here comes the judgment anyway. But rather that this judgment which comes upon them will be for their good. You know, and that's really the message that we see throughout the prophets, that God will make you to be a people after his own heart, after he has purged away your sins.
Yeah. Yeah, and this was the same kind of confidence that Hosea had, like back in chapter 6, the first three verses of Hosea chapter 6 were a similar call to, as he says there, return to the Lord, and especially verse 3 of Hosea 6 has this confidence that Hosea has here in chapter 6, verse 3, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. I mean, the call to sow and to reap and to break up the fallow ground is done in the confidence that in seeking the Lord, you will find. And what will you find? You will find his righteousness rained upon you. Maybe the language of the New Testament that we're very familiar with fits here. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's that same confidence Hosea has here as he calls the people back. And yet, verse 13, that imagery stays there, but they do the opposite. Don't you wish you could stop at verse 12? Verse 13,
you gotta keep going, man.
Iniquity, you have reaped injustice, And so you have eaten the fruit of lies. Oh, why?
I guess you, when you go to write your sermon series, you can cut it off wherever you like. But Hosea feels the need to go on. So
he goes on past chapter 10 too. I just like the tragedy of this is that you have this beautiful call to repentance. I mean, what a powerful sermon. And what's the result at this moment? They're not plowing their or reaping or eating the right things. It's all iniquity, injustice, and the fruit of lies.
Well, and I think this is maybe the point here is that, yes, it seems a little bit frustrating to us. Like, why didn't he just stop there? Why didn't he just call to repentance and maybe even cut the book off right there, you know, or even to hear about, oh, well, Israel did what they were supposed to. They all repented and there was no judgment. Yes, that would sound great. Yes, that would make us, in that sense, happy. But in the same token, it's actually an interesting setup for what is about to happen, right?
Yes.
Because the Lord, I mean, the people continuously turn away. They have not repented. They keep plowing iniquity. They keep reaping injustice. But the Lord calls his people anyway. Even when they're acting this way. The Lord keeps running after them, which is why Hosea 11, which you'll talk about next time, I'm sure at great length, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, where do we see that happen again, but in the New Testament itself, that Christ gave himself for a people who wanted nothing to do with him, that while we were yet strangers and enemies to God, yet he still gave himself for us so that we would be saved. So yes, it's not maybe very satisfying in a human sense, like, oh, we wish these morons would just get it. But it is actually beautiful in God's sense, because now we get to see the full extent of his mercy in that he will give his only son for us.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, even now we're still seeing the long suffering of God, as we were talking about it earlier, even right here. You know, like, so if it doesn't end at verse 12 with repentance, it comes back in verse 13 with more unrepentance. And then you're thinking, well, then okay, the end should be total destruction, which again, we know what's coming with Assyria. But the book of Hosea doesn't actually stop there. As you point out in chapter 11, we're coming into one of the great gospel passages of the book. And there are more yet to come later in these 14 chapters of the prophet. So by seeing the continued stubborn unrepentance of the people, as difficult as that is to see, and as much as the book should warn us against that stubborn unrepentance, the book then does paint this glorious picture of God's long-suffering patience, and especially his undeserved grace in his son, Jesus Christ. We got about a minute left here, Pastor Heidi, to wrap up with any other details from those last couple of verses and continue to point us to Christ.
Well, and I think with these last couple of verses, like you say, we see the repetition of the impenitence, that we see that they're continuing to turn after their sins. And so we see the promise of the judgment that is going to come upon them. We see that the Lord is going to do something about their great evil. So that is going to happen. But as you move into chapter 11, you see also the Lord's great mercy, the Lord's great desire to bring them back to himself, so that this judgment will not end in their utter destruction. Even if the king of Israel is utterly cut off, that does not mean that the people of God are, because God will forgive them and bring them back to himself and even return them to their own land, which we see above all in the giving of Jesus Christ, his son.
Pastor Zelwyn Heide serves at Zion Lutheran Church in New Salem, North Dakota, and St. Peter Lutheran Church in Hanover, North Dakota. He has been helping us today to study Hosea chapter 10, verses 1 to 15. Pastor Heide, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Hosea 10, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again next week as we continue to read and we'll finish the prophet Hosea. On Monday, we'll be in chapter 11 to hear about this glorious grace of God, that even though his people continue in their stubborn unrepentance, he does love them and desire to save them, and he fulfills the words of Hosea through the salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.